St. Louis, and we were the first couple to be there, and Chris and Sarah came later on. Chris reminded me that when you were moving, you had a seizure. I think you faked it, so all the rest of us would have to unload the truck.
Yeah.
And no, but we had a wonderful education, a blessed time together at Covenant Seminary, in a unique time of transition. We had excellent professors, and prepared well by the grace of God for ministry. So we are thankful that Chris is with us this morning. Please give heed to the word of God and his message. You'll find in your bulletin a bulletin outline.
A sermon outline.
It's a joy to be with you this morning. If it appears that I get too loud, I'm not used to having a microphone in my little church, so I hope I won't hurt the speakers too much. Yeah, it was back in the early 80s to, no, I don't know, somewhere in the 80s we went to school. I think I, mid-80s, there you go. And Mike, I really meant to tell you the story or remind you of the story to get verification before I stood up here in public. But do you remember you took a test for Dr. Jones and there was a question about covenant theology? Dr. Palmer Robertson, you may or may not know that name. I had the privilege to work with him for 4 years, and he was known as a great scholar, theologian, and when he described covenant theology, he had what he called the lazy V. And so I think it was something like this, or maybe this, I don't know. Anyway, the point of it was showing how God's covenant was expanding. Well, Dr. Jones, who's teaching this class to Dear Michael, your pastor, he has a different analogy. He uses a tree. You remember that? It's coming back to you now. I'm not making this up, right? Will you confirm to the congregation? So Michael he confesses his sin to me. So this is all, I can't be speaking out of turn, can I, Mike? So Mike is taking the test on covenant theology. Dr. Jones has a tree to describe the covenant. Dr. Robertson, who's nowhere to be found, he's up in Maryland, he has a V. And Mike in his test says something like this: I don't know what to do, Dr. Jones. That's who the test is for. Do I talk about Dr. Robertson's wonderful V or Dr. Jones, who's teaching the class and is about to grade this test, his lousy tree? I do not make this up. I think we should close in prayer. No. Did I tell it right? And thankfully, I never told him the dumb things I did. When we were leaving seminary, I don't know that we would have ever thought of, in about 35 years, by the way, Chris, I'm going to retire. Do you mind picking up where I left off? We don't know what God is going to do in his good providence. Todd and Lori picked us up from the airport. I think maybe y'all have heard. If you haven't, we were in Philadelphia from 2005 to 2012. We have two daughters and families in Philly, and we have one daughter and husband and soon first grandchild in Manhattan, New York. That's just a little above New Jersey. I was going to mention that I had New Jersey roots because my dad was born and raised in Jersey City. But a dear godly woman in this congregation said, we don't count that place. So anyway, it's close to Jersey. But this, of course, it's so beautiful. Mike took us around yesterday, said, I'm going to take you on a quick tour. Maybe an hour. I think after about 4 hours, we said, look, Mike, we're getting hungry for lunch. But we never made it to any of the towns, right, Mike? All you showed us was the farm community. We ran into some of y'all at your homes and that were outside and got to meet you that way. So it's been a lovely time. And Sarah and I just are thrilled to be here this week. Usually if a preacher gets to visit someplace and preach, he gets to then leave town. So if he caused any trouble, the current pastor or elders or whoever, they get to clean up the mess. So these guys pretty sharp. They said, no, no, if this guy makes a mess, he's got to hang around for a week and fix it. So I'll try not to make a mess. Let's do this. If the outline's useful to you, that's great. It's what I'm preaching from, basically. That's what I use. A few other notes that are scrawled on my page that I won't ever look at again, but I wrote them on there. I'm going to read the text as you find it there, just 28 through 30. I put 26 because there Paul makes specific reference to the suffering and how sometimes we can't pray, we can only groan, but the Holy Spirit translates those groans. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text as you see it in front of you. I think it's identical to the ESV unless I've made an error. And then I'll briefly pray. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, would You be pleased to remind us anew and afresh of this wonderful promise that we've all heard time and time again. If not the entire quote, we've heard it referenced here and there. We've heard it expounded in this pulpit, I'm sure, numerous times, directly or implicitly or by way of reference, Sunday school classes, devotional books. How we pray, Father, Your Spirit would take this promise and apply it to our lives as Your people for our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to think with you just a little bit before we get to this promise of a couple other promises in the Bible. We know the Bible's full of promises from God, right? At the bed and breakfast, let's see, that way, right? That way, geography's not my best, but there's a little book in there called something like The Promises of God, and there's 1,000 promises in there. And I didn't read them all this morning, but I perused them. So, you know, you see those books. Truck stop, the Walgreens pharmacy, you know, you'll see Christian books, and there's usually, you'll find one about promises of God. This is all old hat to us. We know this stuff, right? And we know the promises of God concerning Christ. Those promises are also often put in the language of prophecy, where we're promised that Jesus will come, that He'll be born of a virgin, that He'll die a sin substitutionary death on the cross. When God promised that through Isaiah, that was some 800 years before Christ had come. You know those promises, those Christmas promises, those Easter promises. Have you considered some of the other peculiar promises in the Bible? Not peculiar, like, you know, weird or strange. Sarah never likes me to say things about myself in the pulpit that might make me look bad. She says I can do that on my own without trying. But, you know, I could be considered a peculiar person. I sing to our 8-pound Maltese Piper at home. I like to sing to my dog. And I don't just sing her songs that I like. I make up new ones. Sorry, honey, I blew it. But I'm not talking about that kind of peculiar, strange, weird. I'm talking about, for instance, like your pastor Mike being peculiar. No, not the way we commonly use it. Your pastor Mike, and this is humbling to me, and now I am serious, he has peculiar gifts. That is, special gifts that he has. Preacher, teacher, yeah, all of us are supposed to have those if we're pastor teachers. But then he's got the gift of photography. And while I saw some of it online that he directed me to, the house is full of them. And we're sitting on the back porch, and he's come to know all the birds of the area. And so here is, you see, peculiar to Mike, that is gifts of his and his alone, peculiar to him. That's the kind of promises I'm thinking of right now. Think about Simeon. You remember Simeon? He's in the Christmas story, doesn't get a lot of press. It's just a few verses in Luke 2. What is that peculiar promise he gets? The promise of the coming Messiah had been given to God's people for roughly 2,000 years. But Simeon is told by God, you won't die until you see the Savior. And you remember what happens. Mary and Joseph hand him the baby. They're somewhere in the temple getting ready to circumcise Jesus. And he says, all right, I can go to heaven now. I'm holding the Messiah. You see, that was a peculiar promise just for Simeon. We're going through the book of Acts in my little church, First Presbyterian in Picayune. And I've taught the book of Acts. My 30 years, you probably preached through it, what, 12, 17 times? I don't know. And here's a peculiar promise that Paul gets when he's at Corinth. Now keep in mind, from the moment that Paul was converted, what did Jesus promise Paul? You're going to get the tar beat out of you. You're going to get stoned. You're going to get beaten over and over for the sake of me. Paul hasn't barely been converted, and he's being told the cost of conversion. And then in Acts 18, verse 9, I saw it. There it is. It's not on my outline, not on yours. Paul gets this peculiar promise. He's in Corinth. He's preaching the gospel. People are starting to harass him. That's just what happened. Paul comes to town. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches. People are converted, but the Jews that aren't converted run him out of town. And he goes, all right, I'm going over to hang out with the Gentiles. He starts preaching to them. The pressure starts building. And Jesus gives him a peculiar promise. Paul, I'm giving you a break. 18 more months you've got in Corinth. You got a lot to do. There's a lot of elect people of mine that got to hear the gospel and be saved. You're going to be harassed. You're going to be persecuted, but not harmed. Can you imagine the relief of Paul? Woo! You know, when you read 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives his autobiography. 5 times the 39 lashes of the Jews, 3 times the rods of the Gentiles, 1 time stoned, shipwrecked, numerous times, attacked by Jews, attacked by Gentiles. But in Corinth, he gets 18 months of relief. It was a peculiar promise to the Apostle Paul. Now, how in the world can I say this glorious promise of Romans 8:28 is a peculiar promise? Well, it's not for Paul or Simeon only, although even before it was pronounced by Paul, written in the letter to Romans, we see it played out in the lives of others of God's people. You see, it was peculiar, or it is peculiar to us, the church, God's people. And you might be thinking, wow, Pastor Chris is brilliant. He just told us in a really fancy way that the promises of God are for God's people. Wow. Master's degree and all. All right, I get it. You're right. That's my point, and I went a long ways of saying it. It's a peculiar promise. There are other promises that are for God's people. You might say the gospel promise is that one promise for unbelievers. If you repent and believe, all those who are weak and heavy laden, burdened down by their sin and misery, if you turn to me, I will give you rest. That's the promise for the unbeliever. But in a sense, all the others, they're for us. They're for God's people. So why make the point? Because I think it's that promise that you and I, as Christians, people that love the brothers and sisters in Christ, but we love our family and friends and co-workers that don't know Christ, that are without God and without hope in this world, and they go through trials and they go through troubles. And what do we want to do? We want to give them hope. We want to give them encouragement because we love them. But they're outside of Christ. They're rebels. You and I want to tell them it's all going to work out in the wash, as they might say in South Mississippi. It's all going to work out. You're going to be all right. They've lost a loved one tragically. They've had major financial setbacks. There's a divorce in the family, creates all kind of heartache for everybody involved. And you want to give them an ounce of hope. But you cannot if they're outside of Christ. And I cannot. And Mike cannot. Give them this promise. It ain't gonna. Oops, my bad. That's a redneckism. It is not gonna work out for them outside of Christ. It's a special promise for us as God's people. Point them to Jesus. Pray God have mercy on their soul. But don't tell them all will be well with their soul if they're outside of Christ. So that's the peculiar thing. Why do we know it's peculiar? Look at what the text says. And Paul says this first, before he goes into the great promise and the great benefit of being in Christ, that all is done for our good. Before he gets to the promise, he says it's for us, God's people. But notice how he says it. We know that for those who love God. Paul, why did you say it that way? I mean, is it Romans, the letter of the Apostle Paul? And isn't it in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, he makes it clear that Jew, Gentile, everybody are sinners? But then he gets to the gospel at the end of chapter 3, talks about the propitiation of Christ, that is, he turned away the wrath of God by Jesus absorbing the wrath for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And then Paul talks about how we believe in Christ and we're justified. And then in Romans 4, Paul makes the point even further by saying, this is the same faith, the faith that you and I have now, the faith that Paul had and the church of that era, that Abraham and David had. Abraham was justified, declared righteous in God's sight by faith. David was declared righteous. My point is this: Paul is the preacher of faith and justification by faith. What is this? What is this business of those that love God? Come on, Paul, give us some theology, brother. Why would he do that? Why would he start out with this for those who love God? He's going to talk about those who are justified in a few phrases. I think he wants to make it so abundantly clear. It's not just for people who profess they believe. And even know the doctrine of justification, how precious it is. He says, look, this beautiful, wonderful, special promise is not just for folk in church or even their name on the roll, but they are expressing their faith now, today, by loving God. And of course, loving their neighbor as well. You and I want to take stock, take encouragement from this promise. I certainly want you to. But what Paul says to us first is, do you love God? Well, preacher, I come to church every Sunday. That's good. And I go to Bible study. And I do this and I do that. But do you evidence your faith by loving God and His sons and daughters by faith in the church? It's a special promise. It's an exclusive promise. It's for God's people that are living like God's people. And so as they enter into temptation, as they enter into trials and difficulties of the most intense sort, we should cling to this promise. Now, it's a good promise. It's a good promise, too, for at least two reasons. The first reason is it's an absolute promise. There's no exceptions. Think of the statements in the Bible that sound absolute, but you can always find an exception. Paul says in Romans 5, making the point that we're all sinners in Adam. He says, how does he make the case we're all sinners? Because we all die. Did we? Two exceptions, right? Enoch walked with God. God took him to heaven. Genesis 5. Elijah did a lot of great things as a prophet. Flew into heaven in a chariot. Paul, you said all. Oh, come on. We all know about Elijah. You know, there's an exception, though. The point is still true. We are all sinners, and we will all die till King Jesus returns and glorifies us. Do you see that exception? But this promise, all things, all the stuff, all the circumstances, all that happens in your life and my life, if we're truly in Christ and evidencing that in our Christian lives, all that you can stir together in our lives, let's just say as Fairfield Church, our sins, our temptations, our struggles, those times you unintentionally hurt your brother or sister, those times you say a word you didn't mean to really say, but you woke up on the wrong side of the spiritual bed, whatever it might have been, and you stir that pot together, all those things, Paul says, no exceptions, are for your good and for my good. But if you're being just a little cynical this morning, and we all have a touch of that, if we're over the age of 14... it doesn't always feel good. That is so true. But Paul's not talking about feelings here. He defines the good by conforming. God is molding us, transforming us into the image of our Savior, Jesus. That's the good. All the stuff of our life, the harsh difficulties, the context of this passage is all suffering. It doesn't mean that the good times don't help. They do. But usually there's a temptation all its own in the good times that we grow lax. But in the hard times, we grow hopefully more dependent on God. Our temptation is to say, what are you doing to me, God? This doesn't seem very fun. This doesn't seem very enjoyable. And yet the promise of God is it's molding us into the image of Christ. Now, I wish I could look out here and I could tell, you know, Looks like we got about 87% Presbyterian. Maybe we got a Methodist thrown in. Maybe a Pentecostal. I don't know. Maybe the Pentecostal church, they were meeting later. You wanted to come. I don't know. Mike, you were supposed to give me a list. You blew it. Way to go. But anyway, let's just assume for the sake of argument that some of y'all haven't heard Mike preach for the last 30 years. Maybe you've only heard him for 3 weeks. I don't know. I can look out. Some of you I've met. I know you've been here a while. But you might think if you're not, say, from the Presbyterian Reformed tradition that has this emphasis on God's sovereign rule. And here I am, I'm saying to this congregation, and you're sort of listening in, God is working all this stuff out sovereignly. He's working His plan to make you more like Jesus. And they haven't had that emphasis from their pulpit where they worship the Lord. And they're going, now I get it. Now I get it. Oh, this is why they talk about Presbyterians being the frozen chosen. This is why they talk about you people are just a bunch of puppets. And of course, it's the furthest thing from the truth. Amen. Preach it, brother. All right. Woo! There is a Pentecostal. Where are you? Raise your hand. Okay. So, because of time and the fact that we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper before 3, I'm not going to read the passages. You have them in your notes, Genesis and Acts, but I'm just going to refer to them quickly. Here are two of the greatest passages in the Bible. Actually, you get 2 for 2 at each one. It both happens in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. Peter in his sermon in Acts 2 and Acts 4 does the same thing. What does he do? He talks about God's sovereign plan that Jesus, his son, would die on the cross. And then Peter takes his bony, crooked finger, I'm sure it was long and bony, and he points it at the Jews on the day of Pentecost and says, "You did it. You killed him." God sovereignly decreed, determined before the foundation of the world, Jesus would die on a cross, but the Jews did it. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. You see, it's beautiful. And Joseph wrote this stuff before Peter had even preached. Joseph's brothers, they're all upset because Joseph has shown himself to them. And they're like, oh no, this is our brother. This is the dude we sold as a slave. And now he's the prince of Egypt. He says, you sold me. And then in Genesis 15, he says, it was evil. He didn't say it looked like evil. He didn't say it was kind of. It was evil. What you did was evil. You sold your own brother as a slave. But God meant it for good. To save his covenant people. God, you sold me. God sent me. So for any of you that don't quite got the reform thing down, I tried to throw in a little for free there. All things for God's people work for good. God weaves all of our life. Now, if you or I become presumptuous and say, well, you know, the pastor said no exceptions. I've got this temptation sort of bothering me. You know, I've got a buddy in the church. He's got a really cool Corvette or whatever. I'm just going to covet it for a little while, only like, say, 3 minutes. Now, God's going to use that for my good eventually. Yeah, he might, but it may be after you end up in jail, after you've stolen that Corvette, if you keep thinking that way, you see. The glory and the mercy of God is he can take and does take even our sins and make them for our good. Think about it. The worst sin in all of humanity was the execution of the Son of God. And yet, that is why you're right with God today. Amen to that. Even for non-Pentecostals. But finally, a little cynicism quickly. You might think, but I'm no Joseph and I'm certainly no Jesus. Is my stuff, Joe or Jan Christian and South Jersey, where people just drive by so they can get to the beach. Is that going to really happen with me? And that's when Paul does this strange thing. He says, well, let me tell you why it fits you. If you're trusting in Christ right now, why are you trusting in Christ? If you say, I'm a justified man or justified woman, because you believe the gospel and you were justified. Well, why'd you do that? Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Paul says that you were hostile to God and you were incapable of any spiritual good. Jesus says you cannot come to him unless he draws you. Oh, the Heavenly Father, through his Holy Spirit, called you. Oh, okay, that's cool. But what happened before that? He determined, predetermined, that is, before it happened, predestined you to be conformed to his Son. Well, what happened before that? Something amazing. For all believers in all ages, including you and me, we may never do anything spectacular on this earth that the world considers spectacular. And yet, if you're in Christ today, you were foreloved by God. God the Father set his love upon you in Christ, knowing Christ would die for your sins. You're struggling with who knows what, but it's a severe struggle. And maybe it's not one of those temporary ones that lasted a week. Oh my, I like 1 week trials. This 3-year trial or 5-year trial, now there's a trial, right? And that light at the end of the tunnel, it ain't there. Whether it's chronic pain or some other kind of situation, the trial seems like it's going to be there. Does God really love me? Yes, he set his love on you before time. But how is this all going to work out? Well, you see, he set his love on you. He predestined you. He called you to Christ. He justified you. And then Paul is so excited, so enthusiastic, must have been a Baptist on that day. He said, you're glorified past tense. It's already happened. Now, it hasn't already happened. But Paul says, it's that certain. It's that certain in the midst of your mess and my mess. I can know God is molding me to be like Jesus. And ultimately, when King Jesus returns, he will glorify me and the rest of the universal church, body and soul. Amen. I'm turning it over to you.
Thank you, Chris.